Your Bibles or your smartphones or your iPads or whatever you have, and turn over to James chapter 4. Last week, Steve walked us through the last part of chapter 3, in which James juxtaposed wisdom from above and wisdom from below. And wisdom from below, according to James, is earthly and demonic. And as Steve said last week, if you live according to the earthly kind of wisdom, what's going to happen? You're going to end up in, as he said so graphically, goose poo. That's not a biblical term, but it is sort of apt. It sort of describes this, or this, it's this image of, if you follow earthly kind of wisdom, this demonic kind of wisdom, it is... stinky and it doesn't do well for relationships. Well, we saw that the kind of wisdom that's from God is at polar opposites with that kind of wisdom. Wisdom from God always seeks to understand, how can we love God by loving others better? And it will result, as he said in chapter 3, verse 18, in righteousness and peace in our relationships. So God's kind of wisdom results in better relationships. So why wouldn't we follow God's kind of wisdom? How many of you want that? One or two of you want that? My goodness. I want that. I want all of my relationships to grow. Wisdom from below, on the other hand, it's self-centered. It's all about self. Self is the motivation for everything in worldly wisdom. How can I get ahead? What's in it for me? And this demonic kind of wisdom, as James describes it, has at its core a selfish pride that continually seeks for ways in which self can be exalted over and above other people and even above God, if that was possible. How can I be in control? How can I get to the top of the heap? How can I be the king of the castle? It's all about me. And this kind of thinking is at odds with the kind of life that Jesus called us to when he said, come and follow me. Come and follow me. I will teach you how to love. I will make you fishers of men. I will teach you how to live in the godly kind of wisdom, wisdom that's from above. Now in chapter 4, James sticks his probe a little further into our hearts to find out what's behind dissension, disunity, fights, and quarrels. And it sort of gets painful as we walk through James, because he really does stick his probe in our hearts to find out what is really there. And so he asks this question in chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and fights among you? There are two words here that in English have similar meanings. Quarrels and fights. They sort of sound like the same thing in English. But in Greek, they're quite different. If we were to translate this literally, it would read something like this. What causes battles, as in a battle with weapons? What causes battles and what causes conflicts among you? And so the first word, polemoi, literally means wars. And of course, James isn't insinuating that the first century church was having battles with weapons in their churches. But he's using this term figuratively, asking, what's at the bottom of your power struggles? Why does one person set themselves up as judge over another person? The second word, mache, refers to more personal conflicts. And so what James is describing here is a church that is divided. So sides have been chosen. People are digging in their heels. And anyone who attempts some sort of neutral position between the two is ostracized by both sides, disenfranchised. Neither side attempts to sow peace or joy or love. Instead, there's antagonism, there's suspicion, there's gossip, and there's slander and division. And James is saying, by using these two words, that the root cause of what happens in our hearts when we have conflict in an unhealthy way is the same root of what's happening in Syria right now. You just think of how much collateral damage is happening because of that civil war in Syria. And James says the same root that causes those problems in Syria is what's happening in our heart when we have conflict in a way that's unhealthy. Just think of what happened in Paris just over a week ago. And these terrorists blow themselves up and blow others up, just collateral damage, and they have little regard for the image of God that has been stamped in the heart of each person. And so James asks a very direct and obvious question here. What causes people who would call themselves Christians to live in this kind of ungodly way? What's at the bottom of disagreements we have with each other? How is it that supposedly mature Christians can speak to each other or about each other in demeaning ways? Why do we fight about things that really aren't all that important? Why do we entertain thoughts like that? In chapter 3, James was talking about how our tongue can be almost impossible to tame. And he said it's deplorable that from the very same mouth we praise God on a Sunday morning, we go out and we do damage to the character of another human being. Someone for whom Jesus died and in whose image they were created. And he lamented in verse 10 of chapter 3, "Brothers, these things ought not to be so." This is not the kind of life to which Jesus called us when he said, "Come and follow me." Well, he answers his own question in verse 1. He says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Now, the Greek word for passions here is hedone. You ever tried to walk upstream in a river? I've done that quite often in the Campbell River or the Quinsam River, walk upstream, and it's hard. And sometimes if the river is higher than normal, it's impossible and perhaps quite dangerous. And so James says that is what this hedone is like. It's that strong force of our sinful nature that seeks to do whatever feels good at the time. And it pushes against what we know is the right thing to do. And it's not attached to logic in any way. It's that strong force that says, I gotta have that thing. I gotta have that thing. Or I'm gonna get even. Or I gotta have my own way. Or I deserve to stew in my anger and say nasty things about that person because, well, they deserve it because they did it to me first. Or I'm gonna say negative things about that person so that others will think better of me. That's pretty twisted thinking, isn't it? Bridget. When we have, Bridget, thank you. When we have the Holy Spirit in us, and that's what we're going to get to, then He gives us the power to live the life that He's called us to. We're going to get to that. That's a very important. Thank you, Bridget. Hedone is that force within us that tries to push us back into the old way of living in the flesh. It's that passion or desire that overwhelms us in those times when we don't have a chance to think logically or clearly, and it comes gushing out because we've been pushed. We've been overwhelmed by our circumstances, and we may or may not know what to do, or sometimes we know what to do, but we do the wrong thing, and this hedone inside of us pushes us to do that. And so our old nature tries to drag us, just like the force of a river trying to push us back. And it's sort of like a battle between two lovers. There's an English word that we get from this Greek word hedone. Can anybody guess what it is? Those of you who are reading my manuscript right now online. It's hedonism, right? Hedonism. What's hedonism? Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. It sees pleasure as the highest goal. And John Piper and C.S. Lewis both said that hedonism is the highest goal. Pleasure is the highest goal as long as God is the object of your desire. Then hedonism is. But too often we have our sights set way too low. Now James says the reason that we argue and we quarrel and we fight when we know we ought not to is that this hedone, this passion in us, is at war with the Holy Spirit that resides in us. And it wants to win over. It wants to win this battle. There is a battle that is going on in the believer. Did you know that? Have you experienced that? I think we all have. Well, James goes on to describe in more detail what that looks like. And there's a process that happens within the believer. Verse 2, he says, "You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Now, keep in mind here that James is writing to Christians in the church. These are Christians. These are not things that are happening outside the church. It's not some external force that's making this stuff happen. James says this happens within us. And so this fighting, this quarreling, which if left unrestrained would lead to murder, James says is happening within the walls of the church among professing disciples of Jesus Christ. And he says, this is what it looks like. He said, it begins with desire. Now, our desires aren't necessarily bad. Sometimes we have good desires. For example, God has given human beings a desire for sex. Now, that desire is not a bad thing. It's actually a very good thing. That this desire, though, can be satisfied in ways that do not honor God. We can abuse this desire in so many ways. It doesn't honor God to have sex outside of marriage. God's designed sex for between a man and a woman within the bounds of the marriage covenant. And so this desire for sex is good. It's God's sanction. But what we do with that desire can be either good or bad. God's also given us a need or a desire to have dominion over something. In Genesis 1:26, when God created the heavens and the earth, he created man, he said, you are to have dominion over all of creation. In other words, you're to take care of all of creation. You are to be a steward of creation, have dominion over it. That's a God-given desire to have influence over a sphere that God has given us. But that desire can be manifested in a way that is not healthy. When we take that desire and abuse it by dominating somebody else, by thinking that we can set ourselves up above someone else, selfishly pursue our goals without any thought for anybody else, then that God-given desire to have dominion has been twisted in a way that God did not intend. And if those desires then are left unchecked, the next step is that it leads to self-sufficiency. We say, I don't need God. I don't need anybody else. I can do it on my own. And so then we don't ask God for wisdom. We just do whatever comes naturally. And when we do whatever comes naturally, 99% of the time, we're going to do the wrong thing. We are going to hurt ourselves. We're going to hurt other people who are in our path. There's going to be collateral damage. We think that we can become the master of our own destiny, the captain of our souls. God can be the co-pilot. You've seen the bumper sticker, right? God, co-pilot. We'll allow God to be our co-pilot, but we won't allow him to be our pilot. Well, he wants to be our pilot. He wants to be in charge. Well, not going to God for our needs and desires leads to coveting, evil desires, wrong motives. And then our story becomes all about me. And then we live our lives in such a way that it's characterized by selfish ambition. And then what's going to happen? Fights, quarrels, dissension. I'm going to do whatever it takes so that I get what I want because my life is all about me. And if my life is all about me, then those who happen to get in the way of my goals, they become obstacles to overcome. Well, then what happens? Slander, envy, judging, gossip, boasting, contempt, and murder. If we let these things go their natural course, we know murder is wrong. That's easy. Probably not too many of us are murderers here. Any murderers? Probably not too many of us. We haven't really killed anybody. So that's an easy one. But these other things are not okay either. It's not okay to slander. It's not okay to gossip. It's not okay to judge or boast. That's not the kind of life that Jesus called us to when he said, come and follow me. And when we take our lives in our own hands instead of asking God for his direction, for our desires, it leads to all these kinds of things. And Jesus, as we've already looked at, said some very harsh things about slander and hatred towards another person. He said it's tantamount to murder. When we look upon another person with contempt, someone for whom Jesus died and in whose who God stamped his image, we do damage to their souls. We want to squash them. We want to keep them under our thumb. And in essence, we're saying they don't deserve to live. Well, that's not the kind of life that God's called us to when Jesus said, come and follow me. So James continues with some very pointed words here. He says, verse 4, sticking his probe in further, he says, you adulterous people, do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, in the Old Testament prophecies, God would often refer to Israel as an adulterous people who prostituted themselves to other gods. In the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, God said, you shall not bow down to them, speaking of man-made idols, or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. And so God has a righteous kind of jealousy for his people when we try to live with one foot in the world and one foot in his kingdom. Jesus said that you can't do both. Now, a lot of times we like to think, oh, well, I'm not out partying in the world. I'm not out living an adulterous life in the world, so I'm okay. But that's not all that James is talking about here. And we're going to see that a little bit further. What do we do with our thought life? And not just thinking about lustful things, but how do we treat others with our thoughts? How do we slander other people in our mind? Do we gossip behind their back? Do we praise God in here and then go outside the doors and start gossiping, or out in the parking lot and start gossiping and slander? Well, James said, if you're living that kind of life, you are actually living in the world. That's the world he's talking about. Well, James continues. He says, or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So God stamped his image into all human beings when he created us. He created us for relationship with himself and relationship with others. And so this isn't just a theological platitude. The Holy Spirit literally lives in the Christ follower. And so when we attempt to live with one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the kingdom of darkness, God is jealous. He's got a righteous jealousy. And he yearns for us to live in the kind of way that he's designed for us to live. In communion with him. Unadulterated by the kinds of things that distract us, that pull us away. And things that distract us, sometimes they're shiny things. And we think, I got to have that thing or whatever it is. Or it might say, I have to exalt myself over somebody else. Or I have to put somebody else down so that I can feel better about myself. And James says that's the kind of life that is the demonic, earthly kind of wisdom. You sort of get the sense of what James is describing here, that there's an intense battle that rages in the Christ follower. And Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 7. We don't have time to look at it. But he expressed this forceful conflict in his soul between his old nature and his new nature in Christ. And I think we can all relate to that battle. And what it comes down to every single time is, am I going to trust God or am I going to trust myself and my desires and just do what comes naturally? Give in to that hedone that pulls me away. I've used an illustration before to talk about this. It's a good one. I'm going to use it again. But the guy who had two dogs, he had a black dog and a white dog, and he would fight, get these dogs to fight each other. And he would take bets on which one is going to win. And he would give odds, better odds, on the one that he thought was going to lose. So he'd maybe give a 5-to-1 odds on the dog that he thought was going to lose, to entice people to bet on that one. And he was always right. He always knew which dog was going to win. He knew which dog was going to lose. And people would ask him all the time, how do you know that? How do you know who's going to win? How do you know who's going to lose? And of course, he wouldn't give away his trade secret. His best friend, though, begged him, can you please tell me? And he said, okay, as long as you don't tell anybody. And he said, I feed the one I want to win, and I starve the one I want to lose. And that's sort of what we need to do here. There is a battle that's going on in the Christ follower. And we always have a choice. Which nature are we going to feed? Are we going to feed the old nature? The nature that sort of wants to rise above everybody else? The nature that says, hey, look at me. Look at me. You know, I need significance. I need to prove myself. Or are we going to feed the new nature in Christ? You know, there are so many things in our lives that try and pull us away from trusting in God, aren't there? So many things. And maybe you know some of those things in your life. Maybe you're blind to them. But likely, you know some of the things that pull you away from trusting in God. And this whole passage that we're looking at here is about that battle. And it's intense sometimes. But right in the middle of this passage is one of the most beautiful verses in the whole Bible. James says in verse 6, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace. He gives grace for your battle, whatever your battle is. He never stops giving more grace. There's a battle that's raging within our souls. Our old nature is battling with our new nature in Christ. They're vying for power. But James says he gives more grace. He gives grace to overcome. Isn't that beautiful? We can receive the amazing grace of God to live the life that God's called us to. That's what our lovely sister was talking about here. Jesus said, follow me. What did he mean when he said, follow me? He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I'll teach you how to love each other. I'll teach you how to be attractive in the kind of ways that God wants us to be attractive. I'll teach you to how to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Well, James continues, he says, therefore, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The proud live their lives as if they don't need God. The proud are strong. They're sophisticated. They can take care of themselves. They don't need God. They don't need people. Life for the proud is about a competition to see who can get the most and the biggest and the best. And James says that's the kind of person God opposes. He extends grace to everyone, but some people choose to live without God. Some people choose to say, I don't need God. And then, well, God says, well, okay, you try it. See how your life goes. See how your life goes without me. And then at some point, you know, maybe it'll work for a while, but at some point you're going to come back to God. But he says, God gives grace to the humble. He gives lots of it. So grace is about placing our lives in the hands of someone who's stronger than us. He gives grace. He gives more grace to the humble, James says. Verse 7. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Boy, this is getting really gloomy, isn't it? Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. The probe is being stuck deeper and deeper in our hearts. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James is saying here that the choice is obvious. If God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, the only appropriate course of action is to submit to God. Why wouldn't we do that? Because he gives more grace. It seems like the only obvious choice. Resist the devil, James says, and he will flee from you. Did you know Satan is real? He's not a cartoon character in red tights and with a pitchfork with a little horns. That's not who Satan is. Satan is real, and he's powerful. But to the Christ follower, those who are in Christ, Satan is impotent. The only tool that Satan has in his arsenal against the Christ follower is lies and half-truths. And he can do nothing to those who are in Christ unless they believe his lies, if they humble themselves before God. Well, James sticks his probe in a little bit deeper. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What he's saying here is that sin, no matter how small we think it is a serious matter, and it grieves the heart of God, because all sin hurts our relationships. It hurts our relationship with God, and it hurts our relationship with each other. And the Bible teaches, of course, that those of us who are in Christ are not condemned, right? The old is gone, the new has come. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't feel badly for grieving the heart of God by living in a way that doesn't honor him. As a matter of fact, James says it's quite the opposite. James says, take it seriously. He says, look at your heart. What do you see in your heart? Is your heart moving towards God, or is it moving away from God? If it's moving away from God, James said, be wretched and mourn and weep. Stop thinking that this is just a trivial matter, because to God it's not. Well, James goes on, he gets even more specific about what this looks like. Verse 11, he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So when we speak evil against someone, James says, we violate God's perfect law that gives life, his perfect law that gives liberty. Every single one of God's laws has to do with loving, either loving God or loving others. And the only way that we can love God is by loving others. That's why Paul said there's one law that sums up every other one, and that's love your neighbor as yourself. When we use our tongues to speak evil against others, or when we use our thoughts to judge others, when we think unkind thoughts about people, James said that we're breaking that law that gives liberty. We're setting ourselves up as judge over other people. And James says that there is only one judge. It's not you. It's not me. It's the God who created the heavens and the earth. Friends, every single one of us has a battle raging inside of us. And sometimes we think that we're okay slandering and gossiping and judging others. But God says this is a serious, grievous sin always. He says it is never okay to use our tongues to violate this law against someone whom Jesus died for, whose image God has stamped in their hearts. Now the problem is that judging is something that's very natural for us, every single one of us. It's something that's become a favorite pastime of ours. There's a book that I've read called 12 Steps for the Recovering Pharisee Like Me. And the subtitle is Finding Grace to Live Unmasked. And I want to read an excerpt from this in closing. Few activities in life rival the thrill of passing judgment on another human being. I don't believe I can go a day on God's green earth without in some way indulging in this forbidden art. It is the particular pastime of the self-righteous to hold court, and I have long been at the bar. For me, judgment and condemnation have become a way of life. The act of mental sentencing is the mindset most readily available to those who are neither willing nor prepared to bring their own actions, thoughts, and motivations into the light. In a small part of an average day, I might condemn my daughter numerous times for a messy room, my son for laziness, my wife for working too hard and raising my standard, even my dog for his bad odor. Of course, I'm responsible for his bad odor because I haven't given him a bath. He's just a dog. I pick up the newspaper in the morning after condemning the paper boy for throwing it so that half the front page is torn, and find it full of people I can judge as being sinful, ignorant, stupid, arrogant, or childish. Lumping large groups of people together and at once dispatching the whole lot of them is especially effective. The world always seems to cooperate with my assessment of it as long as I remain distant from a personal knowledge of any of these individuals. I get in my car and start driving and find a host of inept vehicle operators who all should have failed their driving tests. I arrive miraculously unscathed at my bank and find myself in line behind another group of people who obviously can't add or subtract, or they wouldn't take so long at the counter. At the market, I complain to myself about the lack of organization that renders it impossible to find what I'm looking for, about the inane muzak coming from the speakers, about the new labeling process that makes it difficult to price individual items, about the ads that interrupt the muzak telling me about the specials of the day up the aisles I've already passed, about the teenage checker who is just a little too loopy and bouncy for my current mood. Paper or plastic, she smiles, working a too large wad of gum around her too small open mouth. Ever notice how everything that's wrong with the world is always someone else's fault? We like it that way. Our eyes look out. They do not look in. And if they're looking for what is wrong, they will always find much upon which to focus. Only inner eyes can look in, and inner eyes do not come naturally. Inner eyes are weak at best and rarely exercised. It is our outlook that predominates, an outlook that takes great pleasure in scrutinizing the minutest detail of someone else's compromise while overlooking large chunks of our own self-contradiction with nary a blink. How many could relate to that? We judge, don't we? We naturally judge. We it's like every day, all day long, we have taken up this pastime of judging. And Jesus over and over and over again said, don't do it. James said, don't do it. The Apostle Paul said, don't do it. And yet, it is the most natural thing that we do. And we need to practice overcoming this habit of judging. A couple of weeks ago, I gave us some homework, and I'm going to give us some more this week. When you're tempted to judge somebody in your heart, when you're tempted to slander someone, even if it's just in your heart, when you're tempted to gossip, stop. Paul talks about taking every thought captive. Right? So take that thought captive, wrestle it down, stop, and instead of slandering them in your heart, bless them. Say a prayer for them. Ask God for forgiveness, and then bless that person instead. And it's going to take some practice, and for some of you, it's going to be stepping out into new territory. And probably for all of us, this is new territory. But it will take practice, but James says, God gives more grace to who? The humble. And so ask the Spirit, Holy Spirit, to bring to your attention those times when you're tempted to do that. Pause, ask forgiveness, and then bless the person instead. That is the life to which Jesus called us when he said, come and follow me. Father, thank you. You haven't given us a job to do and then left us alone. You have given us your Spirit who resides in us, and you said that you will give us more grace. You'll give us grace to live the life you've called us to. And so we just ask this week that you would draw our attention to the ways that we aren't living in the way that you've called us to. We just thank you, Jesus. The worship team's going to sing a couple songs right now, and the front is open for prayer. If you want to come and kneel down here at the front, or if you want to get prayer for something, I'm going to ask the deacons and elders and staff to come to the front. Just come and pray and ask God for whatever it is that you want from him.
Let's continue with this and just ask the Lord to give us